This morning's scripture lesson is Matthew 27, verses 55 through 66. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So far, our reading in God's Word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we understand, Lord, that you are beyond all limitations and could communicate to us, speak to us, and nourish us through any means you chose. But Father, you've appointed this one. You've appointed this reading and preaching of your word centered on the gospel of your Son. So please bless this means of grace. Please make it effective to our learning and growing and being nurtured. Please reveal your Son to us ever more clearly for having studied these scriptures, we pray in his name. Amen. The burial of Jesus is a simple story with profound significance. One of the ways that the burial of Jesus has profound theological significance, you could say, is that it completes the humiliation of Christ. Remember, he comes down to earth. He enters into our story to be humbled to the uttermost degree, and his being buried is the final step in that. It is his final act of identifying with us in our mortality, in our accursedness, in our helplessness. He is entering into the dreadful, silent power of the grave, utterly cut off from the land of the living. And so, as our larger catechism says in question and answer 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer: Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words: he descended into hell. So that's one part of the significance, is that it completes Jesus' humiliation as he identifies with us in order to save us. It's also significant, the burial of our Savior, in that it establishes a model for our separation from sin. This is how the Apostle Paul develops the idea of Jesus' burial and makes the burial of Jesus part of the key information he counts as foundational to the gospel. The burial of Jesus is a model for us being dead to sin. We are dead to sin as believers so drastically, so definitively, that we are buried to sin. That's because we are spiritually baptized into a buried Savior. We are spiritually united to Christ in his burial, as well as his crucifixion, but in his burial, according to Romans 6. Romans 6 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, again speaking not of the water ritual but the spiritual reality, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And we have been united with him in a death like his, Paul goes on to say. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And he goes on to say in verse 10, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that the burial of Jesus, to which you are united as a believer, the burial of Jesus is a statement about the finality of the old being dead and done with. And what comes out of that tomb is a newly risen Christ with new life in which we share. As we heard from 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And so we are to count ourselves dead to sin. We are to count our old selves, our old habits, our old guilt and defilement as buried in that tomb, you see. That's Paul's image. So there is profound significance here in that way too. The tomb, the burial of Jesus, shows us our drastic separation from our sin. But while it's true that the burial of Jesus is indeed a simple story with profound significance, the Gospel of Matthew is actually most interested in the simple story part. Every writer of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, they each have their own agenda, they each have a limited amount of space, they each have a point that they want to get across under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Even in a simple, straightforward story like this. And Matthew's burden, Matthew's focus, is that this story really happened. He's giving you the receipts, as they say. Remember, Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience, and we know that not just from church tradition, we know that because as we've studied Matthew's gospel in recent years, we've seen how concerned Matthew is for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, how concerned Matthew is about the right teaching of God's law, how concerned Matthew is about the lineage of David into which Jesus comes, how concerned Matthew is about the dawning of the kingdom of heaven for which the Jews have been waiting. So Matthew has a Jewish audience, but you know what Matthew's Jewish audience is being told by the Jewish leadership? That Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Look over at chapter 28. There is an active conspiracy afoot that Matthew is addressing in the way he tells this story. Chapter 28, verse 11, we'll tell more about this in a subsequent sermon, hopefully, but here's what's happening. Some of the guard, after the resurrection, go into the city and tell the chief priests all that have taken place. When they've assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What day? Matthew's day, his original audience's day. And so Matthew, more so even than the other Gospels, is making the point that these things really happened. Namely, that the burial really happened because the burial is the proof of what comes before, the actual death of Jesus, and the proof of what comes after, the actual resurrection of Jesus. The burial, you see, is necessary not just to keep the story going, but to prove the historical accuracy, the factual nature of the actual death of Jesus and the actual resurrection of Jesus. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is conclusively dead and unmistakably entombed, and therefore undeniably resurrected. That's his agenda in this burial story. With that agenda in mind, let's consider our text in three parts. First, the burial of Jesus was furnished by Joseph. Second, the burial of Jesus was witnessed by women. And third, the burial of Jesus was guarded by soldiers. In the first place, the burial of Jesus was furnished by Joseph. Again, we're being told this story as proof of how these things happened and that they happened. Verse 57 picks up the timeline that we've been recently studying as we go through this Friday, which begins with Jesus' trials and condemnation and moves on to his scourging and his crucifixion and his agonizing in the darkness and finally his death and all the supernatural signs that accompany that death around 3 p.m. Now, between 3 p.m. and sunset at 6 p.m., which was the official beginning of the next day, something is going to happen to his body. Understand that in most places, when the Romans crucified victims, they left them up on the cross as a statement, right? They leave them up there however long it took them to decompose or be eaten by wild animals. But here in Judea, aware that the Jewish law talked about the kind of defilement and curse that that kind of display of a corpse could bring, Deuteronomy 21, the Romans did permit the Jews to bury crucifixion victims. Nonetheless, the way crucifixion victims were typically buried was that they were dumped in a common pit just to get them out of sight. You weren't supposed to give any special notice or honor or even funeral rites or grief to some condemned criminal who had been executed for treason on a cross. But here comes Joseph of Arimathea. And this story then will be somewhat different. We still need to have Jesus' body taken down from the cross and put away because of Jewish sensibilities, but it's going to happen in an extraordinary way thanks to Joseph. He's called here a rich man from Arimathea. Arimathea is probably Rephaim, probably the hometown of Samuel, about 20-25 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's specifically called rich because, as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus would have his burial among the rich. A rich man from Arimathea who now apparently lives in Jerusalem. The other Gospels, who have their own agendas at this point, they give you more of Joseph's backstory, how he's actually a member of the Sanhedrin, that high council of 70 priests and elders that has condemned Jesus. But as Luke, of course, points out, Joseph of Arimathea was not part of that decision. He is wealthy then, he is prominent, and he also has this new tomb as somebody who is now prosperous and well-connected and living in Jerusalem. His family will henceforward not be buried in Arimathea, but here in Jerusalem, and so they've cut a new tomb. The way tombs were typically cut would be to carve out of the limestone face of old quarries outside the city, cut out a chamber. Now, how big it was, how elaborate it was, depended a lot on your wealth. Also, the way that it was closed would depend a lot on your wealth. Joseph has a very special tomb, and nobody yet has used it, according to verse 60. So Joseph goes and asks Pilate for the body. Now, it's unusual that Pilate would grant this kind of a favor. But remember, Pilate's already kind of off his feet over this whole thing. He knows Jesus isn't guilty. His wife had this ominous dream. He's mad at the Jewish leaders for cornering him into passing a death sentence against Jesus. And so Pilate makes an exception, perhaps because of where Pilate's mind is, but also because of how prominent and persuasive Joseph of Arimathea is, and allows this disciple, a secret disciple up to this point, to take down Jesus' body and lay it in his own tomb. It's a very bold request on Joseph's part. He had been secretly following Jesus for fear of the Jews, as another gospel says, but everyone's going to know it now. Everyone's going to know that you took possession of this supposed blasphemer and supposed insurrectionist, and you sided with him. And sided with him at an interesting time when your siding with him is no longer any help to him. Right? Yet we see Joseph suddenly find his courage and ask Pilate for this body, and Pilate relents and gives it to him. Joseph wraps the body in a clean linen shroud. Verse 59 says there were actually multiple strips of linen, as John says, and the details aren't so crucial, but the main detail that matters for Matthew is the laying in his own new tomb. This means there's nobody else in there. Now, understand how Jewish family tombs normally worked. You'd go in through this low door. It's small so that it can be easily sealed with some kind of stopper stone or rolling stone. You go into this low door, and there's going to be a chamber of whatever size, and some kind of benches or tables or shelves cut into the sides of this limestone chamber. And the idea is you take a body that has been not embalmed, but just wrapped up with spices, and you lay it there to decompose, usually for a year at least. And then eventually you go back into that tomb, they're made to be reopened, and you retrieve the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary. And then you can reuse that shelf or that table for additional family members who will die. And you can therefore use the same tomb for generation after generation after generation. Joseph's tomb hasn't been used for anybody yet. However, it's a brand new tomb, and that means that Jesus is the only body in there. Nobody's going to go in, see an empty table, and make the mistake of not looking in the right ossuary or on the right shelf or something. It's part of Matthew's apologetic. It's his own tomb. It's a new tomb. Jesus is the only one in there. So Joseph here shows lavish care. He shows profound allegiance. He shows great respect. The other Gospels talk about all the spices he used and the people who helped him, and he would have had workers alongside of him to manage all of this at the last minute. And he's fulfilling Scripture. But again, keep your focus on Matthew's point that there's no mistake being made about these things. Jesus, in fact, was buried, not left to rot on a cross. Jesus, in fact, was buried decently, not in some anonymous pit. Jesus, in fact, was buried publicly in a well-known place owned by a well-known citizen. And Jesus was buried all by himself, not to be confused with any other burial shroud or bone box. As moving as Joseph's discipleship may be, Matthew's point is, you can't claim that something else happened, that there was some kind of confusion or some kind of conspiracy. Jesus was truly dead and buried in the tomb of Joseph. Secondly, the burial of Jesus was witnessed by women. You see that in the first two verses of our text, but then also Matthew comes back to it in verse 61. There were many women there looking on from a distance. As far as we know, only one of Jesus' disciples came back to the cross, the Apostle John. Most of them were scattered and fearful, and for pretty good reason, humanly speaking, because if you were a known associate of somebody who was now officially guilty of treason, you would be in trouble. You didn't want to be there in front of Roman soldiers and whatever auxiliaries they had, siding with him as he dies. But the women would not have that danger, and so they stay. They're at a distance because, of course, the cross is surrounded and guarded by soldiers during the execution, but they're there. And we're told that they had followed Jesus for a while now, from Galilee even, ministering to him. Luke 8 tells us a little more about the practical support Jesus received from women who not only gave him gifts, but also followed along on some of his travels. And by the way, in the ancient world, for women to be patrons of a teacher or an artist or anything else wasn't that unusual. But for women to be disciples who actually went with you to the festival or sat at your feet and listened to your teaching, that was strange and borderline scandalous. And yet Jesus welcomes them to follow him. Here they followed him all the way down from Galilee. Luke 8 describes it this way. He went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Magdalene just means she's from the town of Magdala on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, the different Gospels don't all name the same women. It's hard to pin down all exactly who's there. We're told many women, and then a few are named. Part of what's so confusing is how many Marys there are. One scholar counted it up, and if you consider all the women in first century Judaism whose names survive in marriage contracts, divorce contracts, property records, there's a lot of them. Half of them are either named Mary or Salome. And with the men, it's not a much bigger pool, right? A lot of the men are named Joseph or Simon or John. So it's hard to know exactly who these are. Is, for instance, Mary the mother of James and Joseph also Jesus' own mother Mary? Because we know she was at the cross and we know she'll be at the empty tomb. And we know Jesus has brothers called James and Joseph. But why then isn't she called Mary the mother of Jesus? Anyway, lots of unanswered questions about which women specifically. J.C. Ryle almost delights in this, I think. When he finds the encouragement in this story that Christ has friends of whom little is known. We don't know how many miles all of these women had walked with Jesus. We don't know what kinds of gifts they'd given him as they ministered to him out of their means. But as Ryle points out, there continues to be a diversity of gifts in the church and a diversity of visibility in the church. Not everyone's name gets known. Not everyone's gifts get counted except by the Lord who receives them. Now, these women are here at the cross and then at the tomb, of course, because of their allegiance to the rabbi they've been following. They're staying with him to the very end. They are grieving him silently because you're not allowed to grieve out loud for such a criminal while he's buried. But again, remember Matthew's main point here. It's not just that these women were so devoted or how interesting it is that Jesus, unlike most other rabbis, welcomed the discipleship of women or anything else. The main point here is that there is no mistake being made as you go from death to burial to resurrection. There's no clever conspiracy of mighty men moving around gravestones and bodies and wrestling down soldiers. There's not just a bunch of hearsay and rumor and mistaken identity, and I thought she said this, and I thought he said that. No, for Matthew, you see, there's this conceptual chain of custody, right? The very same women see Jesus die, they see his burial, and they will see his resurrection. These are the same women who will be witnesses in the next chapter, who find the empty tomb, who hear the message of the angel, and who meet the risen Lord Jesus himself. Simple story is the point. These things really, provably happened. Now, at this point, some people object and say, well, among Jews, especially among Jewish rabbis, women's testimony was generally not very highly regarded. Well, okay, first of all, you know who would highly regard women's testimony would be other women, and that matters a lot to the Jesus movement. But also, Jesus esteemed them and taught them and traveled with them and relied on them. He and Matthew alike seem to count their witness as very credible and worthwhile, and God is going to entrust to these women the most important news in human history. Witnesses, again, not just of the death, not just of the burial, but then also of the resurrection. Thirdly, the burial of Jesus was guarded by soldiers, verses 62 through 66. Now, Matthew has condensed other details, but this one he expands. Actually, this is only in Matthew that we learn that the tomb was sealed and guarded. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation. Now, that is a complicated way to say Saturday. But again, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and he knows that they're going to know that there's a lot happening here calendar-wise. Understand the day of preparation is not the day of preparing for a Passover. It's preparing for the Sabbath. This is going to be an extraordinary Sabbath. For the Jews, they had not only the weekly Sabbath, of course, but then in their ceremonial law, they had festivals like the Festival of Unleavened Bread beginning with a special Sabbath and ending with a special Sabbath. Whatever weekly Sabbath fell within that festival was considered a special Sabbath. And here you're actually going to have the weekly Sabbath coinciding with the festal Sabbath on the very same day. It's what John calls a high day. This was a bigger deal, actually, to the Jews than the Passover itself was. And so that's why they're so concerned about getting these bodies down off the cross. That's why it's so extraordinary that on this Sabbath of Sabbaths, here's what the priests and Pharisees are worried about. We remember that that imposter claimed he would rise from the dead on the third day. Maybe all their claims not to understand when he said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, were not genuine claims. Maybe they've been informed by Judas Iscariot. We don't know exactly. But they've heard that Jesus is supposed to rise on the third day. And so they want to do something about it and make sure that nobody thinks that. Because if word were to get out that a resurrection had happened, wow, that would undermine everything, right? All the control that they had been fighting for as they ambushed Jesus, not only with questions, but then finally with temple guards, as they put him on trial and handed him over to Pilate, all that control they're holding on to would be gone. And so they go to Pilate, and you know, Pilate must be getting tired of these after-hours questions. But now, what do you want? You're scared of a tomb? Sir, we remember that impostor said, after 3 days I will rise. So please, let us guard the tomb for 3 days. When Pilate says yes in verse 65, it's debatable. It's not entirely clear whether Pilate is giving them Roman soldiers or authorizing them to use their own temple guard soldiers outside the temple for 3 days. Probably the latter. Probably what Pilate is saying is, you've got your own soldiers. You can pay the bill for a special detachment of your police force if you're so worried about a tomb. The tone is dismissive. Off you go. Make it as secure as you can. And so when they go and make the tomb secure, when they seal it and set a guard, it's probably, again, the Jewish temple guard. And the seal they would put on it would basically just be to take a couple of big wads of clay on either side of the door, right? Stretch some cord across the door, and then put a wad of clay in the middle and stamp some kind of insignia on it or write some words in it. You know, this tomb not to be opened except by order of the high priest, something like that. Very interesting development. It's telling, isn't it, how these leaders who have persecuted Jesus to death are still afraid of him, how their malice is not yet extinguished, and how aware they are that a belief in a resurrection would be so huge. It would totally undermine them. It would totally make Jesus look like he was the Son of God after all. It would make them look like murderers and frauds. It would destroy their religious way of life. News like that of a resurrection, that would spread throughout the city and the country and the world. It would give people everywhere hope of everlasting life through this Jesus. It would lift the fear of death by which humankind is enslaved, according to Hebrews 2. It would change everything. And we can't have that. Their paranoia actually ends up serving the gospel. How much more proof can you get that there's no tampering, there's no conspiracy, there's a guarded, sealed tomb with the official stamp of the high priest or maybe Pilate or whoever it was? They end up caught in their own schemes as they try to guard against the news of the resurrection. It's a pathetic and silly image, really, when you think about what they're doing here. This band of soldiers with their little cord and their clay, as if that could make the tomb secure when God has other plans. As if it could contain the author of life. There's even a kind of irony to it when you think about it in the big picture. I mean, here are perishing mortals standing guard against their only hope. Don't let anything out of that tomb. The burial of Jesus was guarded by soldiers to the ultimate testimony and proof of the resurrection, even though that's not the intention. So the burial of Jesus was furnished by Joseph, witnessed by women, guarded by soldiers. Yes, the burial of Jesus is a simple story with profound significance, but there can only be profound significance if the story is true and known to be true. Without the burial of Jesus, some people would doubt that he really died. And on his death, our salvation depends. His enduring the utmost humiliation, the utmost punishment and agony and accursedness and God-forsakenness in the place of sinners, because sinners' due wages is death. And without the burial of Jesus, everyone would doubt the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection that would prove him right as the Son of God and vindicate his work. The resurrection that would be the start of a new creation. The first fruits of all who fall asleep in Christ. The resurrection which would establish our hope and win a triumph over the tomb, not just for Jesus, but for all who trust in him. It's a simple story, but a true story, and necessarily so for those reasons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that all would be convinced and convinced deeply of the truth concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of your Son. Lord, we have no hope apart from these. We thank you for the testimony you've provided. And we thank you for all the results of the work of our Savior. In him we pray. Amen.